Let's pray. Father, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study this morning. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're at an omnipresence, taking a look at the fact that God is eternally holy and simultaneously present everywhere. These things go beyond our ability to comprehend. Yet the Bible says it is true. It's even bigger than the universe. The universe, as we will note, by the way, in James chapter 3, we'll note that the universe was created in a yaktosecond. And then there's a long period of time that continues to move along, unknown how long, but a significant period before James chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2. And then there's a period of time there, and then all of a sudden we have verse 3, and that begins the restoration of planet Earth. So all of this time, God is present. Before the universe was created, after the universe has exploded, and the eternal state. So understanding who and what God is this list of attributes that give us the idea of what God is like. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend, but nevertheless, it's in Scripture. The Scripture is true, and what is true in Scripture is something that we therefore are counseled to believe. So God is everywhere at all times. God is outside the universe, therefore the universe couldn't exist unless that were true. So God is eternally holy and simultaneously present everywhere. Omnipresence means he is personally there, an eyewitness to every activity in our lives and of all human and angelic history. God is the cause of space, which extends for immeasurable light years. Space is one of two boundaries God has given to creatures, and the other is time. So what is, let's say, unique about the universe is it's made up of space and it's made up of time. And then Einstein got involved in all of that, and that's a subject I can't address. I understand the idiosyncrasies of things that are revealed in the Bible, because the Bible probably is very, very shallow on the number of references it has to math. So if you want to get into math, I'm lost. But this I do get, is that if God created the universe, he never does anything that's imperfect. And if he created the universe, then the universe was perfect, balanced, functional. Everything is absolutely as it should be. The earth was created, and it's a present tense. Creation is a present tense, which means it was finished at that moment. How long did it take him? What, is he going to meander around on this for a while? Is he just going to think it into existence? And that's what we get in Genesis 1:1. Omniscience. This has to do with the divine decree. This is one of the three doctrines that I recommend everybody get their mind around. The other is the angelic conflict, and the other is dispensations. And you've got books for that. Here is an expanded translation or definition of the divine decree. The decree of God is his eternal, meaning always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously. Get that word, simultaneously. All things that ever were or will be in their causes, thoughts, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, the cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. The decree of God is his eternal and immutable will, regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. So God is wise. He knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. God never learns anything because He has always known everything. God foreknows the future. Since all events take place according to His counsel, the divine decree, He foreknows, but His foreknowledge is not predetermination. He never interferes with your volition. He just knows what your volition will select. So we have a notation on this one. Since God knows all that is knowable, His knowledge informs His integrity of every thought, decision, and action of every person who will ever live in human history. Therefore, the integrity of God may be defined as the three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, which work in concert with His divine policy of grace. Now that defines omniscience. And that brings us, of course, into the concept of the divine decree. Now number 8 is omnipotence. God is all-powerful. His power is infinite. Therefore, omnipotence guarantees that nothing will be impossible with God. That's noted in Luke 1:37. And when we need energy to do the will of God, He provides the energy. God never condones giving up. This is a maladjustment to the grace and power of God. So omnipotence is shared with us through power in the Word. In other words, this is a policy that you can adopt. Never, 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 never quit. Never give up. Never quit pursuing whatever the objective is. This is a mental attitude of professionalism. You are a professional Christian. You never say, I can't do it anymore. You never say, I'm too tired. I can't go one more step. That objects mentally to the concept of omnipotence from God. What He's saying to you, you get fatigued. But if you've got a mission before you, you never quit until it's done. God will provide the power. Got that? Anyone? Never quit. When you fall out, that's when you get to quit. When you can't make another step, that's when you get to quit. But God will provide the power. So this is a part of personal integrity. Not I'm too tired. Not I'm hungry. I need to sit down. I can't do this. Wah. None of that. Keep moving. So that's omnipotence. God is all powerful. His power is infinite, therefore omnipotence guarantees nothing will be impossible with God. The universe is held together by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16 and 17. By the way, when you exegete that passage, you find out that the reason the universe functions and has functioned from its creation, and we don't know how long ago that was, that Jesus Christ actually is the source of gravity. I read Scientific American. I want to know what those guys are up to. And from what I've been able to determine, and my inventory of ideas on this subject is very small, some of you may feel free to correct me, but I don't think the scientists have come up with a solid definition for gravity. They don't seem to get how that works. How everything is like a clockwork perfection and everything is working just fine. We have people who have decided that they're astronomers. The astronomers, pseudo-astronomers, have determined in their own mind that the planet is only going to last another 12 years. And I want someone to tell them, on any given day, this universe is guaranteed at least 1,007 years and 1 second at every point of every day. Not 12 years. And what are they blaming this on? The fact that you exhale. The universe is held together by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. God has made His divine power available to every church age believer for the execution of the unique spiritual life, 2 Peter 1:3. Immutability. God is unchangeable. He cannot change, but we do. God has the ability to handle any situation in life with whatever is necessary. Therefore, the fact that He meets one set of circumstances with discipline and another set with deliverance does not mean that His immutability is compromised. It means instead that He is wise and just and that He knows when to do what. The fact that God is immutable means that He cannot change His own nature, not that He cannot act as His divine nature dictates. And finally, veracity. This is a part of integrity, quite obviously. God is absolute truth, the expression of His integrity. Veracity. That's a powerful word when it is associated with integrity. Note, the integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. They are the composites of the attributes, righteousness, justice, and omniscience, and function under the policy of grace. God does not hold truth as something He acquired. He is truth from eternity past. The truth has never been diminished or compromised in Him. God is the source of truth. From the truth that God is comes the truth that we have in writing. The divine attribute of veracity guarantees that divine revelation is accurate, perfect, absolute, and inerrant. Therefore, when you study the Word of God, you are delving in to the attribute of veracity from God Himself to the writers of Scripture. Do you believe it? Aletheia is the word for truth. The word for truth, interestingly enough, in the Old and New Testaments, total an even 200 references. I was interested because I wanted to see how widespread that word was throughout Scripture. So I counted them in the Strong's concordance. I counted the word in the Old Testament. I counted it in the New Testament, including the plurals and possessives. And it's 200. So that's a lot of references for the word truth, aletheia. Aletheia, emeth in the Hebrew. Aletheia in the Greek. That's a lot of references. And I didn't go to all 200. But the predominance of those references have to do with the fact that the Bible is absolutely true. And when you take in that concept that the Scripture is true, and what's it true about? It's true about whatever's being referenced. It's true that if you sin, you're out of fellowship. It's true that if you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're back inside the bubble. It is true that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It is true, this, that, and that. You can go on 200 times on what is true. And if true, the word truth or true is found in Scripture that many times, and when it references things that God is communicating to us that we need to observe and often apply, we know that God is going to honor His Word wherever it is found. Therefore, when we acquire the truth, then we have the power in its application, and it will be true. That's what He wants to do, is cycle truth. He's got it. He related it to us in Scripture. We go get that and believe it, and then we use it as a reference point to apply it. And when we do, we have taken God's truth into our own soul and imputed it to the devil's world. Now that's power. Principle. Every word in the Bible is true. Veracity is the source of divine revelation given verbally to the writers of Scripture, which they transferred into writing, forming the Old and New Testaments. We had a movie about this time. It's 1 week ago right now, where we had a movie called The Fragments of Truth. I was asked at halftime about these people that made the copies. In other words, you have the autograph. What is that? Do you remember this? The autograph is this. It means that, say, Paul, he did 13 of these. And Paul could have sat down with, at that time, I've lost the term. It's not the parchment. It's the other word. And he sat down and wrote out whatever he was going to do. Let's say Ephesians. Wrote it out. He proofed it himself. If he thought something was wrong with it, he did it over. And he read it again. And then when he decided that it was exactly as it should be, he signed it. That's called an autograph. If, however, he decided to use an amanuensis, have someone else do the writing for him. So he dictated, the other person wrote. When he got through with it, the scribe did, he handed it to Paul. Paul read through it. He said, no, this word here is not right. What I said was this. I need you to change that. So he read through all of these things until finally he said, okay, you've nailed it. And then he signed off on it, and that's an autograph. Now, the autographs were all originated in the first century between 45 and 96 A.D. Those are the autographs. Secondly, you've got one copy, and you want that to be passed around to the various churches. Like Ephesians was an encyclical letter. And you can actually, I don't have the map with me, but you can start out with the loop that's made in Western Anatolia, and it works its way all around. There's seven churches. And that means that either one of them made the circuit, or there were seven that were issued to these people. When a copy is made, it has to be checked out, and if something deviates, then you have to go back and change that. So that is what's called a manuscript. And the manuscripts move forward. Things began to fall apart as things got old and fell apart, buried them, whatever the deal was. As we learned from the movie, that sometimes what they decided was this one has been used so much, we're just going to discard it. But before we do, we're going to make a new copy. So you have a new manuscript. So all of this was brought out in the study that we had through the movie. That's textual criticism. The deviances on all of the 25,000 elements that have been recovered, almost 6,000 of them in Koine Greek, and complete documents and so on, their deviations are less than 2%. Okay, what are the deviations? Well, take John, for example. They gave the example of in one period of a few verses, John spelled one word three different ways. Like me, he didn't know how to spell. But what he did is he got across, that's the word I'm using here. So because he misspelled them, didn't change the fact that was the word he was using, so it didn't change the content of what he had written. Nevertheless, that's called an error, if you want to coin the term there. So over the course of all of the manuscripts, less than 2% are exactly the way the autograph read. Did you buy into that when we saw this? So what does that tell us? Among all of the ancient manuscripts, there are complete documents called manuscripts or fragments, which they were pointing out, Over 25,000 of these have been recovered, and they all agree with each other with an error percentage of less than 2%. People like to read Homer. They've recovered less than 2,000 of documents regarding what Homer wrote. I don't know if you remember having to read the Iliad. I was in senior English. Miss Hillier had us read the Iliad, as I recall. And I made it maybe to the second or third page. No, I'm not getting this. They were using words I didn't know. But Homer was. Not they, he. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't know how anybody got through the whole thing to know whether he had repeated himself or not. I'm trying to tell you, I was dumb as a post. I wanted to go outside. That was my strategy. 8 o'clock every day. How long will it be before? And there was a clock on the wall similar to that one. You could tell how long it would be before the bell would ring and you'd be free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, I'm free at last. Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And when the believer understands God's 10 attributes, he must conclude that God's essence is absolute, inviolate, and therefore infinitely superior to any human system. Infinitely superior. Why? Because it's the truth. These 10 characteristics clearly expose the authority of divine revelation to which man must submit if he is to succeed in an environment that is in opposition to him. You got to know the truth. If you're going to exist in the hostile environment of the devil's world and be a good soldier for Christ, you've got to go to basic training. First order of business in basic training is get a Bible. You may have been given one, say at graduation from some high school or church. And got your name on it or something like that. And you take it home and the parents say, what did you get? I got a Bible. Very nice. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to take it to my room. And the room is, inner sanctum. So what you do is find a good place to put it what won't be in the way of anything else. And then maybe time will pass. And somebody says, you're going to get involved in a little project we've got going here, and for some reason they've mentioned your name, and you've shown up. So if we're going to pull this deal off, we're going to have some people that know a little bit about what they're doing. So why don't we have a Bible study? And, of course, you're in a group, and he says this to the group, and you're sitting there thinking, oh, my Lord, what have I gotten myself into this time? But you can't say, no, I don't want to do that. What you have to say is, sure, let's do that. And the guy says, I'll be back in 2 weeks. And that gave you some encouragement because you knew you could either find your Bible within 2 weeks. And if that failed, you could go get one from somewhere. And so you show up at this thing. You're a believer. You were saved about age 10. You've been baptized at the first church. And then the guy says, open your Bibles to James of all places. Open your Bibles to James. I did not know James had anything to do with that, but we fumbled around and we finally found James, like 3 pages. The whole Bible is 3 pages. And you think, oh, my Lord. But he was patient. And he says, now, I told you to bring a notebook and a pen. Now, I want you to start taking notes. So he does verse 1. We find out James was involved in this. Great. And then verse 2, he gets to a verb. Well, I knew about verbs because I was in Miss Lamb's class. And Miss Lamb taught English, really serious English. And there, I found out that when you are serious about grammar, verbs are very important. I knew that from Miss Lamb. I didn't know what a verb was. They say it's a word of action. And therefore, you have to conjugate these things. And the word conjugation, that went right over here. Conjugation. And I didn't know what conjugation meant, but I figured it couldn't have been a good idea. So then the guy gets to the second verse and he says, the verb is thus and so. It is, I'm making this up, aorist active imperative. I'm just made that up. And you write that down. It's aorist, active imperative. So you write that down. And then he says, it's an imperative. Okay? That means, and then he tells you that there are four ways that an imperative can play out. Okay? Then he says that it is in the present tense, which means that the action is completed at this point. And I thought, really? That's what Miss Lamb was talking about. I should have paid more attention in that class. Nevertheless, the lights went on. See these lights burning here? Beacons. Beacons are going off. And I'm thinking, really? That's how this works. That's why they wanted me to do the grammar thing. How about you? I'm telling you, then he said, you need to study the Bible every day. And I thought, every day? And then I went over to the first church and a lady that taught couples Bible class. Couples means in those days, that was a man and a woman who were married or were friends with each other. And you show up at the ladies and the guys showed up at a place and this woman was teaching the Bible. And she was using a Scofield. And she told me, I said, you know, I really need that kind of Bible you've got. And she said, well, you need to get a Scofield Reference Bible. I said, great. Where'd I go to get one of those? She said, you'll have to drive up to Montgomery. By the way, it's not Montgomery. You pronounce that Montgomery, okay? You go to Montgomery, and you go to Court Square, that's two blocks down from the Capitol, to an Alabama Bible Society. And you go in, you ask Ms. Johnson, that you want to get a Scofield Reference Bible. So I went in there, and someone asked me if they could help me, and I said, I need to see Ms. Johnson. So Ms. Johnson comes over and says, young man, I was young then, what can I do to help you? I said, Miss Mildred Singleton sent me up here, and she has told me that you can sell me a Sheffield Reference Bible. You could tell her she flinched just slightly. She says, I think I can help you. And she went and pulled one off the shelf. I said, cash on the barrel here, I'll take that one right now. And then I went back and before I really got involved with the Colonel's tapes, I was doing books at first. Before I did that, and before we moved to Houston, the Colonel's tapes and Scofield's footnotes became my church. You may ask the question, how about the Scofield Bible? Are those footnotes still good? Well, sure they are. We give one, if we have somebody graduating, we give them a Scofield Bible. There are other footnoted Bibles. I strongly suggest footnoted Bibles. Charles Ryrie has one out now. D.A. Carson has one out now. Cyrus Scofield has one. These are three excellent footnoted Bibles by those that you can trust. Carson and Scofield and Ryrie. Good guys. I've got the Bibles. And make your pick. I recommend Scofield. And in addition to that, you have the Net Bible, which really explains exegesis. Why did we exegete this way? So all four of those Bibles are excellent. And if you are new to Christianity, you've just been saved, you need to decide that you're going to buy and get a hold of and use a reference Bible. And that's what gets you started. And when you do that, when you start attending Bible classes of somebody who's going to do exegesis for you, you don't have to know grammar. I did not know grammar in the beginning, and I don't know a lot about it now. But I can tell you that I'm able to take what the references I have, I can take those things apart with the help of the Colonel and a big library and come in here and stand up straight and not blush and teach the Word of God to y'all, and y'all actually seem to believe it, at least for a minute. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle, or rough or smooth breathing shall in no wise pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. When a believer understands God's 10 attributes, he must conclude that God's essence is absolute, inviolate, and therefore infinitely superior to any human system. Any human system. That's the truth. These 10 characteristics clearly expose the authority of divine revelation to which man must submit if he is to succeed in an environment that is in opposition to him. However, only the positive volition believer can ever hope to organize his thoughts so he can consistently execute the plan of God. Got to be positive volition. You got to buy into it. It's got to be interesting. It's got to be real. And you got to have a want to. We live in a technological age which provides multiple venues for the communication and acquisition of the Word of God in the souls of believers. 21st century, many, many gizmos are out there. Paul, back there on the back, he is a gizmo professional. By the way, Paul told me at halftime, I asked him a question about the visuals and how I make them in my office. And you're not going to believe this. This is going to be humiliating to Paul, but I'm stunned by it. I said, what I do in order to get the visuals on the gizmo here, as I click up here and it says add a visual, and then a thing over here on the right-hand side of my screen, I can click on it and it opens up all the visuals and I can pick one of them. It's alphabetically arranged. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Is that basically what you said? He nodded his head. This is, I've been with Paul, when was that? Back in the 90s, you're on this church, you're over that little, you went to that school over yonder in Indiana or somewhere. Then he showed up at our church. The guru. Good grief. As soon as he sees this, he'll say, oh, you just didn't know how to explain this. I've known that all the time. That's the way this is going to play out. When you see the visual is designed to amplify something that's just been taught or is about to be taught. You seem to like the visuals because people actually pay attention to the video. The more widespread these contrivances become, the less interested are the masses to hear the exposition of the Word, however. Or you can get it anywhere. You can ride down the highway and get it. You can sit in your recliner at home and get it. You can do it on your computer. You can even get it on your TV set. You can even order, and we will send you the audio. You can stream it on the internet. You can get the live. We're doing the live jig now on the internet. How many people are doing this? They're all laid back in some kind of comfortable place right now, claiming they're concentrating. Is it done yet, Margaret? No, it's rattling on. At the same time, the dark side ups its ante with incessant propaganda, disinformation, and vitriol in opposition to truth while using these same contrivances. And I'm telling you, of all of the electronic contrivances that are out there, and we're using many of these media, the telecast right now is a medium. That's singular. We call it media ministries. That's plural. So we do books, we do MP3s, we do class notes, on and on it goes. But there are many media that we use to get the Word of God out. And it's Gary back there is using several of these media to get inside of prisons so that guys that are disengaged from society because of some tawdry thing they've done can hear the teaching of the Word of God on MP3 or his face-to-face teaching or the class notes or the books, and all of our books are infused into these that are allowed, are infused into these prisons and jails and so on. and the positive volition of criminals is greater than the positive volition of people walking around free. How do we know that? Are we past four yet, Gary?
Yes, six.
Oh, there's six now. After how many years?
Eight years.
Okay, 8 years, and how many prisons and jails approximately?
About 340.
340 prisons or jails. Totaling, in round figures, how many people?
We're at 1,140 inmates studying.
And there have been, recidivism has been the case for six. What is generally expected in the prison systems in the country?
65% in 3 years or less.
65% recidivism within 3 years or less. The Word of God is alive and powerful. I'm telling you, Grace Doctrine Church, Joe Griffin Media Ministries, Philippi Freedom Ministry are functioning together without charge, getting the Word of God out to whoever is interested, and it appears that there is a hotbed of positive volition among many in the nation's prisons, federal and local and statewide. Would that those who are not incarcerated have the same positive volition? Once the truth is sufficiently censored, limited, banished, and dismissed as a source of opposition is when the advanced stages of reversionism complete the nation's decline into the fourth generation curse. Let's allow Hosea to state his case against the degenerate population of priest nation Israel. From these few excerpts, we can imagine what is in store for client nation America if, and that's a big, fat, juicy if a spiritual revival does not soon intervene. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest nation. The Jews were a priest nation. That means that the way that they will maintain a stability and forward movement is the Levitical priesthood had to communicate accurately those things associated with the law. And when that all deviated, then of course the priest nation is going to be rejected. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That's the truth. What's going on in our society today, and people who do not choose to murder their children, have children, but without the inculcation of divine thought by serious Bible study. So how does he forget the children? The children will not respond to the gospel. That's what that means. By and large, obviously there are exceptions. Hosea 9:7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Whoa, that's a smorgasbord today. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people and all your fortresses will be destroyed. A tumult will arise among your people. For they sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Sufa is the word for whirlwind, so let's define that, and we'll call it a day. Sufa indicates a storm with strong winds that blow away chaff like nothing, Job 21:18. In general, it refers to a storm with destructive powers, a tempest, a hurricane-type storm, Job 27:20. It is used in the figurative sense of God's pursuit of the wicked or of any calamity on humankind, Proverbs 1:27. God's chariots are like a tempest or a whirlwind, Jeremiah 4, verse 13. Well, we'll stop right here and resume our study on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We thank you for the challenge the Word of God gives us. We thank you for the opportunity to acquire this information, make it real in our souls, and prepare to recall the information for application in our personal and daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will stand and sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.